You're listening to the Qalam Podcast, the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi as explained by Mufti Hussein Kamani. This seminal and foundational collection of hadith has been described by many Islamic scholars as a prerequisite to serious Islamic learning. To further your study of hadith and many other Islamic subjects, please check out the exclusive courses available at qalamnow.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذي مصطفى خصوصا على سيد المرسلين وخاتم الانبياء وعلى اله الازكياء واصحابه الازكياء اما بعد ان شاء الله today we are starting with hadith number 27 عن النواس بن سمعان رضي الله عنهما عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال البر حسن الخلق والإثم ما حاك في صدرك وكرهت أن يطلع عليه الناس رواه مسلم وعن وابصة بن معبد رضي الله عنه قال أتيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال جئت تسأل عن البر قلت نعم فقال استفت قلبك البر مطمئن إليه النفس واطمأن إليه القلب والإثم ما حاك في نفسك وتردد في الصدر وإن أفتاك الناس وأفتوك رواه مسلم.
So this hadith is narrated by this particular narration. The truth is that it's actually two narrations. It's not one narration, it's two narrations. The first narration is narrated by Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi. And the second narration can be found in various collections of hadith. The first hadith is narrated by Nawas bin Sam'an radiallahu anhu. He says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, righteousness is in good character, and wrongdoing is that which wavers in your soul, and which you dislike people finding out. And then in the narration of Wabisa bin Ma'amad, he said, I came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he said to me, you have come to ask about righteousness. I said, yes. He said, consult your heart. Righteousness is that which the soul feels at ease and the heart feels anger. And wrongdoing is that which wavers in the soul and causes uneasiness in the breast, even though people have repeatedly given their legal opinion in its favors. So as I just mentioned, that this hadith is actually a composition of two separate narrations by two separate narrators, and these narrations are in different books. The first narration is from a companion of the Prophet ﷺ, whose name is An-Nawas bin Sam'an. Some scholars, when introducing him, they have introduced him as An-Nawas bin Sam'an al-Ansari. They say he is an Ansari Sahabi. However, Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi, while commentating on this exact same hadith, because it's present in Sahih Muslim, he said that this attribution of it being him being al-Ansari is not correct, because he is actually al-Kilabi. And then he shares his lineage, as his lineage can also be found in Usul al-Ghaba, that his name is al-Nawas, the son of Sam'an al-Kilabi, who was a son of Khalid, the son of Abdullah, the son of Qurt, the son of Abdullah, the son of Abu Bakr, the son of Kilab bin Rabi'ah bin Amir bin Sa'sa'a al-Amri al-Kilabi. He is considered to be amongst those companions who were from Sham, and I'll share more about that shortly. His father, Sam'an bin Khalid, was amongst the people who came as a delegation to meet the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet ﷺ made dua for him. And in return, he gave the Prophet ﷺ a small gift. The Prophet ﷺ was very generous, and he accepted the gift from the person who presented it. Now this person then said, O Messenger of Allah, I would like for you to marry my sister. The Prophet ﷺ accepted the proposal, and the nikah was performed. However, when the Prophet ﷺ came to visit this lady, when he came to meet her, she said to the Prophet ﷺ that I seek protection from you. And the Prophet ﷺ immediately said to her, "You have been granted that protection," and he walked out of there. And therefore, that marriage, according to some scholars, was either incomplete or it ended right there. Now the reason why this is important, this narration, from a few different perspectives. One is that Prophet ﷺ had no desire, and not in a mean or a harsh way, but to impose himself on someone who, for whatever reason, did not want to be with the Prophet ﷺ. There could be 100 reasons why she did not want to be with the Prophet ﷺ. What we know is that the wives of the Prophet ﷺ were all carefully selected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one who was given the honor to be the wife of the Prophet ﷺ was in the Quran referred to as وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُكُمْ the أُمَّهَاتُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ the mothers of the believers. This particular lady, even though she had married the Prophet ﷺ due to her lack of desire to be with the Prophet ﷺ, he left her. Now, this story of the Prophet ﷺ marrying a lady who was from this, who was Kilabi, who was from the same tribe, is commonly known. However, the scholars differ on who exactly she was. I shared with you the opinion of Al-Mizzi, who says that this was the sister. However, وَقَدْ اَخْتَلَفُوا فِي الْمُعَوِّضَ كَثِيرٌ there's been a lot of differences of opinion amongst the scholars of who this lady was. Imam Ibn Sa'd says that she was Fatima bint Dhahak bin Sufyan al-Kilabiyya. Ahmed bin Muhammad says in his book that her name was Amina, and some say her name was Asma bint Uman al-Kilabiyya. Al-Rashati says her name was Amra bint Yazid, and Imam Abu al-Faraj, he says her name was Maliyah bint Ka'b. So you can see right here the scholars differ in opinion on who exactly this lady was. And one of the opinions is she was a close relative of Al-Nawas bin Sam'an radiallahu anhu. The Sahabi Nawas bin Sam'an radiallahu anhu narrates many ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the hadith we are studying today is a hadith narrated by Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi from the Sahabi. He had many students himself. One of his most prominent students who narrated from Al-Nawas bin Sam'an was a great scholar by the name of Abu Idris al-Khawlani. And not only him, but the people of Asham, as Ibn Hibban narrates in his book, Al-Thiqat, that Rawa anhu Abu Idris al-Khawlani wa Ahlu Sham, that the people of Sham and Abu Idris al-Khawlani narrate from him abundantly. Similarly, Jubayr ibn Nufayr narrates from him under the chapters of Salah and also the chapters of Fitan. Fitan referred to those ahadith that fall under the chapter that relate to the signs of the Day of Judgment and things that will occur before the Day of Judgment. Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi narrates four ahadith. Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi narrates this hadith from him. And along with Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi, Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi also narrates from him. However, Imam Bukhari narrates from him in his book Al-Adab al-Mufrad, not in his Sahih al-Bukhari. And other than the two of them, the rest of the collectors of the Siha Sitta also narrate from him. The second narrator of this hadith is another companion by the name of Wabisa bin Ma'bad. His lineage is Wabisa bin Ma'bad bin Ubaid bin Qais bin Ka'ab bin Fahd bin Qunfud bin Harith bin Tha'laba bin Dudan bin Asad bin Khuzaymah. And he was a Sahabi who lived the last part of his life in Raqqa and also passed away in that very same Raqqa that we see on news regularly these days. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi writes in his At-Tariq al-Kabir regarding him that this Wabisa bin Ma'bad al-Asadi is the person who prayed behind the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a line all by his own. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was leading the Sahaba in prayer and everyone was standing in line. For some reason he decided not to stand in line with the companions and made his own line at the back. When the Prophet ﷺ was informed of this, he ﷺ commanded him an yu'ida, that he repeat his prayer. He describes the salah of the Prophet ﷺ. He says, "I saw the Prophet ﷺ praying salah." He lived a short period with the Prophet, by the way. He didn't stay too long. Maybe 1 year or so he spent with the Prophet ﷺ. But during this 1 year, he asked many questions and he was very observant. The Sahaba who lived in Medina Munawwara, many of them, because the Prophet's life was now coming to an end, they had seen the Prophet ﷺ aging, they would refrain from asking questions. Similarly, there were some times where the Prophet ﷺ forbade the companions from asking questions. The reason why he forbade them was because the Prophet's concern was if people asked too many questions, maybe something would become obligated by Allah that wasn't obligated already. If someone may ask, you know, do we have to do Hajj every year? The Prophet's concern was that if I said yes, you would have to do it every year. If you ask about things, it's possible Allah may make those things fall upon you because of your keenness and your desire. You might do them, but people until the day of judgment that will come, how will they do Hajj every year? How will they pray Taraweeh every day? So the Prophet ﷺ, in order to avoid increasing any sort of mashaqqa or difficulty upon the ummah, would tell the Sahaba to refrain from asking questions at times. So it was Sahaba like him that would come and visit Medina Munawwara for a short period, and they would ask a lot of questions. And the other Sahaba, they say that because these people would ask such beautiful, intelligent questions, everyone in the classroom would benefit. That's why they say, وَحُسْنُ السُّؤَالِ نِصْفُ الْعِلْمِ, as the hadith teaches us, that a good question is half of knowledge. And we'll come more to this issue ahead. Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi has dedicated a hadith to this issue. When we get there, we'll discuss it more. So Wabisa bin Ma'bad was a Sahabi who was very keen in observing the Prophet ﷺ and also in asking good questions. He says that I saw رأيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا ركع في صلاته لو صب على ظهره ماء لاستقر. I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam praying salah, and when he did ruku', his back was so straight. The Prophet's back was so straight in ruku' that if someone were to pour water on the Prophet's back, it wouldn't flow. It would stay in its place. The water wouldn't go forward, wouldn't go back, wouldn't go to the left, wouldn't go to the right. It would stay in its place. That's how straight the back of the Prophet ﷺ was when he would pray. He was amongst the group of people who came as a delegation to meet the Prophet ﷺ from Banu Asad in the 9th year after Hijrah. He is a companion of the Prophet ﷺ who later on moved to Kufa, and then from Kufa, ثُمَّ تَحَوَّلَ إِلَى الرَّقَّى, and then he moved over to Raqqa, وَأَقَامَ بِهَا إِلَىٰ أَنْ مَاتَ بِهَا, and he lived there until he passed away. He had 4 sons, Amr, Salim, Uqba, and Abdul Rahman. His 2 sons, Amr and Salim, actually narrate hadith from him. And they say regarding him, كَانَ رَجُلًا قَارِئًا, he was one that would read the Qur'an excessively. بَكَّاءً, he would cry a lot. لَا يَمْلِكُ دَمْعَهُ, he would not have control over his tears. He would cry and cry and cry. Wabisa bin Ma'bad's student Abu Rashid al-Azraq, he says that I would come to visit Wabisa bin Ma'bad. وَقَلَّمَا أَتَيْتُ إِلَّا وَجَدْتُ الْمُصْحَفَ مَوْضُوعًا بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ. Very rarely did I meet him, but there wasn't already a Qur'an sitting in front of him. He would be sitting there reading the Qur'an. حَتَّى أَرَى دُمُوعَهُ قَدْ بَلَّتِ الْوَرَقِ. And I would look, and I would notice that not only was there a Qur'an in front of him, but the pages of that Qur'an were wet because of his tears. He would read the Qur'an, he would cry and cry and cry. He narrates from the Prophet ﷺ. He also narrates from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. There's a famous narration he narrates from him. And also from Umm Qais bint Mihsan. Imam Abu Dawud, Imam Tirmidhi, and Imam Ibn Majah all narrate from him. Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim do not narrate from Wabisa bin Ma'bad. This narration regarding what is good and what is bad, asking about the good and the bad, there are many companions who asked similar questions. Even the story of Wabisa, when he came to ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are various narrations of this. For example, in one narration, Wabisa says, radiallahu anhu, أتيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وأنا أريد ألا أدع شيئا من البر والإثم إلا سألته عنه. He says, I came to meet the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and I made an intention that I would today ask the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم everything regarding what is good and what is the bad. I wanted to ask him everything. In my mind, I have convinced myself that today, any thought that comes to my mind, I'm going to ask him, and I will have the complete guide to righteousness and wrongdoing. He says, so I started cutting through people. The Prophet was sitting in the gathering at the front. I started swerving through the gathering, making my way to the front. Every time I try to move forward, people would say, go back, go to the back of the gathering, go to the back of the gathering. إِلَيْكَ يَا وَابِسَ عَلْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ فَقُلْتُ دَعُونِي أَدْنُوا مِنْهِ He said to the people, leave me alone, I want to go close to the Prophet ﷺ. He says, because there is no one in the world who I love to be closer to at this moment than the Messenger of Allah ﷺ. Which teaches us the adab of seeking knowledge. Rather than sitting far in the gathering, the adab is try to sit as close as you can. Wabis ibn Ma'bud wasn't happy with being at the back. He wanted to be close, and so close, that he says, the Prophet ﷺ then said to me, Udnu ya Wabisa, come closer. He says, Badanotu, I came a little closer. The Prophet said, Udnu ya Wabisa, come even closer. He said, I came very close to the Prophet ﷺ. Hatta masad, rukbatayya, rukbatayhi. Until my two knees were touching the knees of the Prophet ﷺ, meaning I was very close. In my mind, I had this desire to ask so much about birr and ithm, the good and the bad. But before I even asked a question, the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Wabisa, oh Wabisa, let me tell you why you've come here today. So he was puzzled that I haven't told anyone why I'm going to meet the Prophet. And there's no way he could know what I'm thinking of. So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, جِئْتَ تَسْأَلُونِي عَنِ الْبِرِّ وَالْإِثْمِ You came today to ask me about righteousness and wrongdoing. He said, I was so puzzled that I answered in one word, قُلْتُ نَعْمُ I said, yep, that sums it up, that's why I came here. فَقَالَ He then says, فَجَمَعَ أَصَابِعَهُ وَجَعَلَ يَنْكُتُ بِهَا فِي صَدْرِهِ He said, the Prophet ﷺ gathered his fingers together and started tapping my heart, started tapping my chest, like this. وَقَالَ يَا وَابِسَ And the Prophet said, Oh Wabisa, اِسْتَفْتِ قَلْبَكَ Ask your heart. وَاسْتَفْتِ نَفْسَكَ Ask your nafs. And then he continues on with the answer similar to what was shared in the above narration. Now there's another narration from Imam Tabrani rahmatullahi alayhi with a weak narration, a weak chain. But he narrates it from Wathira bin Asqa radiallahu anhu. Wathira says, قُلْتُ لِلنَّبِي صلى الله عليه وسلم أَفْتِنِي عَنْ أَمْرٍ لَا أَسْأَلُكَ عَنْهُ أَحَدًا بَعْدًا O Messenger of Allah, give me such advice, give me such a ruling, open up this issue to me that I'm confused on in such a way that I will never have to ask anyone ever again. The Prophet ﷺ gave him a similar response. إِسْتَفْتِ نَفْسَكَ Ask yourself, ask your heart what's right and what's wrong. قُلْتُ وَكَيْفَ لِي بِذَكَ He's a messenger of Allah, but how will I do that? The Prophet ﷺ said, دَعْ مَا يُدِيبُكَ إِلَى مَا لَا يُدِيبُكَ Leave that which puts you in doubt and live with that which does not put you in any doubt. Free yourself from any doubt. And the Prophet ﷺ then said to him, تضع يدك على قلبك Place your hand on your heart فإن الفؤاد يسكن للحلال ولا يسكن للحرام Because a heart will never be at peace with haram It will only be at peace with what's halal A person who commits zina Ask them The first time they committed zina Their entire life they fantasized it They thought it would be good It was something that would bring pleasure to them But once they commit that sin, how guilty, dirty, and filthy they feel of themselves. Someone who's never done drugs in their life. Ask them how you felt the first time you did it. Someone beautified it for them, someone fooled them into thinking it was a good idea. Once you do it once, you feel so guilty and filthy because now you know that that virgin self that you were, that's not you anymore. That person you just were, that's not you anymore. You've just taken a step in your life, you've just turned a page in your life. Someone who's never dealt in interest, someone who's never gambled before, someone who's never drank alcohol before, someone who's never cursed back at their parents before, someone who's never been abusive before, someone who's never spoken out against Allah or the Rasul before, they think that it'll free them. But the moment they raise their voice against Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after that day, their life will never be the same. unless and until they make tawbah. Yesterday, earlier in class, one student was saying that sometimes we hear stories of the great scholars and how they lived such pure lives. I was sharing with them a story of my mother. So one of the students said that we hear the stories about these great people and we wonder if we can ever be like them, but we've already messed up in life. Everyone has made mistakes and we realize that we're nowhere near those great people. So is there any chance for people like us? So I replied back in class by saying, there is one hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that makes me smile, because it gives hope to a sinner like me. In that hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he ﷺ said, and this hadith should bring a smile to the heart of every Muslim that hears it. He ﷺ said, "At-ta'ibu min al-dhanbi kama la dhanba lahu." The one who repents from a sin is like the one who has no sin. Allahu Akbar, what a beautiful offering. What a beautiful promise. You repent to Allah sincerely, you might think that the sin is greater than Allah, but the truth is no sin can be ever greater than Allah. لَوْ أَتَيْتَنِي بِقُرَابِ الْأَرْضِ خَطَايَا لَأَتَيْتُكَ بِقُرَابِهَا مَغْفِرَةً. If you came to me with an earth full of sin, I would come to you with an earth full of forgiveness. You can never outdo Allah, right? If you came to Allah with take your imagination as far as it can go and fill that container with sin, as long as you come to Allah and you don't make shirk with Allah, Allah can forgive you. And Allah will forgive you, but the tawbah has to be sincere. And then another narration from Abdurrahman bin Muawiyah. He says that أَنَّ رَجُلًا سَأَلَ النَّبِيَّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَقَالْ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مَا يَحِلُّ لِي مِمَّا يَحْرُمُ عَلَيْهِ فَرَدَّ عَلَيْهِ ثَلَاثَ مِرَارٍ كُلُّ ذَلِكَ يَسْكُتُ النَّبِيَّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. This person asked a similar question regarding halal and haram, righteousness and wrongdoing, right and bad, the wrong and the bad to the Prophet ﷺ, the wrong and the right to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ remained silent. He didn't say anything to him. This person says, I got up and I left the gathering. The Prophet ﷺ said, ثُمَّ قَالَ أَيْنَ السَّائِلُ. Where's the questioner gone? Someone went and called him and said, the Prophet's calling you. أَنَا ذَا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. He said, I'm here. The Prophet ﷺ, he then said to him, that wrong is that which your heart does not allow you to accept. مَا أَنْكَرَ قَلْبُكَ فَدَعْهُ. That which your heart dislikes, then leave it. Abu al-Qasim al-Baghawi narrates this narration in his Mu'jam. Now this hadith of Wabisa bin Ma'bad is from the A'lam al-Nubu'ah. It's from the Dala'il al-Nubu'ah. It's a sign, a clear sign of the Nubu'ah and prophethood of the Prophet ﷺ. Because it was impossible for the Prophet ﷺ to know this person's question without that person even saying what his question was. And this wasn't the first time, this had happened many times before, where people would come to the Prophet ﷺ with certain questions, and the Prophet ﷺ would answer the question. First he would tell that person what the question was, and then answer too. There's one narration, it's weak, but the scholars have quoted it, that one time Abu Jahl, he came to the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet's staunch enemy. And he said, O Muhammad, if you tell me what's in my hand, I'll become Muslim. If you tell me what's in my hand, I'll become Muslim. The Prophet ﷺ said to him, well, if I tell you what's in your hand, you might say it was lucky guess. You might say that I got lucky. And that's too easy. So I'll do you one up. Take the stones that are in your hand, put them next to your ear, and they'll tell you who I am. He said he took the stones next to his ears and he can hear, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. But Abu Jahl was one of those people who was begging for miracles for entertainment. The haq, the truth, was never on his radar, neither was it something that he was interested in. So the question comes, what is birr and what is ithm? What is good? What is righteousness? And this, by the way, can be a very philosophical issue. Because philosophers view righteousness to be purely subjective. There's one thing that can be righteous at one point, and that very same thing can be wrong at another point. Similarly with wrong. You'll have philosophers like Plato and Socrates who argue that whether there is any true grounding and true meaning, any rock solid meaning to what right and wrong actually is. In Islam, we do accept subjectivity. At times, yes, there may be, a spin to a reality. But the truth is, when it comes to issues like al-birr and ithr, most of it, if not all of it, has actually already been grounded within the deen. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confidently says in the Qur'an, towards the end of its revelation to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا. Law can never truly be subjective. It can, no. Law can be subjective, but it can't purely be subjective. If every person wants to put their own spin on what's right and wrong, you can never have a judge or you can never have a court that can fulfill the right of those who are oppressed. Because every oppressor ultimately views himself as the oppressed. If you go on YouTube and browse the interviews of some of the greatest known oppressors of the world, who have clearly, without any doubt, usurped the land of innocent people, illegal settlements, apartheid, people who have used chemical bombs against their own, chemical weapons against their own people. Some of the greatest oppressors, if you were to watch their interviews of them being interviewed on live TV, people who are directly responsible for genocide, and yet they deny that any Muslims are being killed in their country. So many examples, just in our own day, in our own time, right now, today. If you were to look at their interviews and watch, you would see that the zalim views themselves as being mazlum, that I'm the one that's oppressed. So in Islam, there is a concept, there is a definition to what righteousness is and what sin is. Now someone can then counter-argue and say, that doesn't sound like what the hadith is saying. The hadith, repeatedly, you quoted three hadith in all three narrations, the Prophet ﷺ said to the Sahabi, that ask your heart. So that seems like the exact definition of subjectivity, that it's up to you. There's no objective definition of what of sin and righteousness. And I'll answer this issue later on in today's class. But right now, I want to put some definitions to these words. The scholars, they define the word birr. The simplest definition of the word birr is righteousness. That which is from the ta'at, from those actions which are considered to be for the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أن يراد به فعل جميع الطاعات الظاهرة الباطنة والباطنة. That any act of obedience to Allah, whether it's internal or external, كقوله تعالى, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in verse number 177 of Surah Al-Baqarah, ليس البر أن تولوا وجوهكم قبل المشرق والمغرب. And then Allah says, ولكن البر, however bir is. So bir isn't that you turn your face to the left or right when you're worshipping. What is bir? Now Allah gives a definition. مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. The first and the most important element of bir is proper iman, righteousness. That's where it all starts. If a person is righteous in their iman, now we can continue the discussion. But iman is a central component. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, who believes in Allah in the day of judgment, وَالْمَلَائِكَ, the angels, وَالْكِتَابُ وَالنَّبِيِّينَ, the books and the prophets, وَآتَ الْمَالَ عَلَى حُبِّهِ ذَوِ الْقُرْبَى, and righteousness is to give your wealth, even though you love it, you have a desire for it, you've worked so hard for it, but yet you give it to those that are close to you, وَالْيَتَامَى, you give it to the orphans, وَالْمَسَاكِينَ, you give it to those that are pure, وَبْنَ السَّبِيلِ, you share it with the travelers, وَالسَّائِلِينَ, you give it to those that are asking. This is righteousness. وَفِي الرِّقَابِ, you spend your wealth in freeing slaves. وَأَقَامُ الصَّلَاةِ وَآتَ الزَّكَاةِ, and righteousness is to establish your prayer. Righteousness is not just all in your heart, it's not just an idea of being good. Righteousness actually includes actions. وَأَقَامُ الصَّلَاةِ, establishing prayer. وَآتَ الزَّكَاةِ, giving your zakat. وَالْمُفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَهَدُوا, Righteous people are those who fulfill their promises. Once they make a covenant, once they make a commitment, they follow through with that commitment. وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ. They are patient in times of difficulty, and even when standing in the battlefield. وَالْبَأْسِ وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا. These are people that are truthful. وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. And these are people that are conscious. One interesting thing you'll see in the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings the word birr, righteousness, with the word taqwa. The ayah started off by saying, وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ. And ended off by saying, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. See how it started off with righteousness and ended with taqwa? Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. And be pillars of support to one another when it comes to righteousness and God consciousness. You're going to a lecture, don't go alone. Tell someone, come along with me. You bring someone with you, maybe in that class, in that lecture, they'll learn something that they really needed to. How often does it happen that after a lecture, someone will come and say, Chip, I heard your lecture today, and you talked about everything I needed to hear in my life. And I'll tell them, honestly, I had no idea what you needed to hear in your life. But rather, it's your sincerity that you come with that Allah inspires our hearts to say what we say. Because this was the exact same statement I said to my teacher one day. By Allah, I remember that day. After our Shaykh gave a lecture after Maghrib in his masjid, in the Masjid Khadra in Bury. And after he gave the lecture, I went to him and I said to him, Shaykh, today what you're talking about, that was something that I've been reflecting over the past few weeks, and I was just thinking of the proper way to structure this discussion and the proper answer to my question. And today in the lecture you provided structure and you provided an answer. And he said to me, Hussein, the truth is that I had no idea what you were thinking, but it was your sincerity that inspired me, Allah inspired me with the thoughts that I shared, with the words that I used. So وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali and others, they discuss this issue of why birr and taqwa come together, why these two words come together in the Quran. He says, وَإِذَا قُرِنَ الْبِرُّ بِالتَّقْوَى. And when the word birr comes together with the word taqwa in the Quran, فَقَدْ يَكُونُ الْمُرَادُ بِالْبِرِّ مُعَامَلَةَ الْخَلْقِ بِالْإِحْسَانِ وَبِالتَّقْوَى مُعَامَلَةَ الْحَقِّ بِفِعْلِ طَاعَتِهِ وَاجْتِنَابِ مُحَرَّمَاتِهِ. He says, then the word birr means to interact with the creation of Allah in an excellent manner. And the word taqwa means to interact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by being obedient to Him and avoiding His disobedience. وَقَدْ يَكُونُ أُرِيدَ بِالْبِرِّ فِعْلُ الْوَاجِبَاتِ وَبِالتَّقْوَى اِجْتِنَابُ الْمُحَرَّمَاتِ. Some scholars, they say that the word birr comes in the meaning of fulfilling the commandments of Allah, and the word taqwa, because taqwa, if you look at the root word of it, it means it's a sort of prevention. It means to prevent yourself from the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-birru husn al-khulq. Righteousness is good character. What this hadith actually means is that the most important component of righteousness is good character. أَعْظَمُ خِصَالِ الْبِرِّ. The most important component of righteousness is good character. كَمَا قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ الْحَجُّ عَرَفَةً. As the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, the most important component of Hajj is Arafah. It's not the only component. If a person just does Arafah and goes back home, the Hajj isn't complete. Actually, it doesn't even count. You have to do Tawaf al-Ifadah. You have to do your Tawaf al-Ziyarah. You have to do Rami al-Jabarat. You have to do Mabit al-Muzdalifah. You have to do Mabit Bina. You have to do and continue on and on. There are so many other components of Hajj. When the Prophet says Al-Hajj Arafah, Hajj is Arafah, what does that mean? The most important component of your Hajj is Arafah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is teaching us here that where you dedicate yourself to ibadah, developing good iman, seeking knowledge, and you're kind of focusing and building, drawing out this map of your spirituality, know that the greatest form of ibadah and the most beautiful deed you can do, the greatest good you can do, is al-birru husnul khulq. It's good character. Develop in yourself good character. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he would say, Al-birru shay'un hayyinun. Righteousness and doing good is very easy. Hayyin, very simple and very easy. Wajhun tariqun wa kalamun layyin. Have a smiling face and be soft in your speech. And you've just accomplished good character. You've just accomplished good deeds. You've just accomplished righteousness. Have a smiling face. When you meet people, smile at them. When you enter into the home, rather than asking, is the food ready? Smile at your spouse and say, Assalamu alaikum, how are you doing today? Our Shaykh would say that when people say Assalamu alaikum, their demeanor and their bodily language contradicts their statement. Because when a person says Assalam, that means peace. But their language is so, their body language sounds like they're angry and they're intimidated. Assalamu alaikum. They're angry. They're frustrated. So he would say, when you say Assalamu alaikum, stretch the la a little bit, you might accidentally smile. Assalamu alaikum. And you'll enjoy the salam so much more, and the person you greet, when they see you smile, they'll smile too. Wajhun tariqun. A beautiful, enlightened face. Wa kalamun layyin. And soft speech. This is good khuluq. This is what good character actually means. Scholars have taken this issue of birr in different directions. What is birr? What is what's a good deed? They've given different definitions. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he says, "Ma ra'ahu al-mu'minun hasan fa huwa 'inda Allah hasan, wa ma ra'ahu al-mu'minun qabihan fa huwa 'inda Allah qabih." That what the Muslim ummah views to be good, Allah accepts that to be good too. And what the Muslim ummah views to be evil and wrong, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by Allah, that thing is also wrong. Now this statement of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu has to be understood, because it seems once again that righteousness is subjective. So in order to understand this issue, we have to take one or two steps back. Under this discussion, al-birru matma'anna ilayhi al-qalb, matma'anna ilayhi al-nafs, wa ithmu ma'haka fi sadrik. That good is that which your heart is content with, and evil and bad is that which your heart feels uncomfortable with. Haka, the word haka is used in this hadith. Haka means something that your heart does not feel good with. It's that unease with it. The scholars, when commentating on this hadith, they say, this hadith, in essence, what it's actually saying is, هَذَا يَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّ اللَّهَ فَطَرَ عِبَادَهُ عَلَىٰ مَعْرِفَةِ الْحَقِّ وَالسُّكُونُ إِلَيْهِ وَقُبُولِهِ وَرَكَّزَ فِي الطَّبَاعِ مَحَبَّةَ ذَلِكَ وَالنُّفُورَ عَنْ ذِلِّهِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in the heart of every human being the desire and the nature to accept that which is right, and for the heart to be inclined towards it and be content with it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in the heart the desire to stay away from disobedience and anything that is the opposite of righteousness. That's why in the narration of Iyad bin Himar, إِنِّي خَلَقْتُ عِبَادِي حُنَفَاءَ مُسْلِمِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the hadith al-Qudsi that I created my servants pure and those who submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَأَتَتْهُمُ الشَّيَاطِينَ. And then the devils came to them. فَاجْتَارَتْهُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِمْ. And they yanked them, they pulled them away from their religion. فَحَرَّمَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ مَا أَحْلَلْتُ لَهُمْ وَأَمَرَتْهُمْ أَنْ يُشْرِكُوا بِي مَا لَمْ أُنَزِّلْ عَلَيْهِ مَا لَمْ أُنَزِّلْ بِهِ سُلْطَانًا. The shayateen pulled them away from me. They made them engage in haram and made them engage in shirk, encouraged them, motivated them, nudged them towards shirk, even though I gave no such command. So the issue at hand here is this command of your heart inclining towards that which is right and that which is wrong is only for that heart which is actually sound in the first place. If the heart is sound, it will fulfill its function. But if the heart isn't sound, it won't be able to fulfill its function. The function of a kidney in the body is one thing. The function of the liver in the body is one thing. The function of the lungs in the body is one thing. These limbs will only be able to fulfill their function if they're healthy. If those limbs are no longer healthy, your same mouth today may not be able to tomorrow taste sweetness. It may not be able to taste the beautiful flavors that you enjoy in your meals. Every limb that Allah has given us has a function. And then above that, there is a physical function, and then there's also a spiritual function too. There is a spiritual function of the heart. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said regarding this very same heart, by the way, إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَتْ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّ. We read this narration in Imam Nawawi's Arba'in, that there is a limb in the body, there is a morsel in the body, that if it's sound, everything else will be sound. But if it's corrupted, everything else will be corrupted too. And the companions ask the Messenger of Allah, what are you talking about? What is this limb that you're talking about? What is this organ you're talking about? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Ala wa hiya al-qalb. It's the heart. So qalbun salim, illa man atallaha bi qalbin salim. The pure heart is the heart the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is describing here. This is why scholars like Imam Ghazali and some of the others have argued that this hadith is khas with the Sahaba. They made this argument actually. This hadith is specific to the companions because they had pure hearts. Therefore, their hearts were able to incline towards good and refrain from evil. But in a time where the hearts have now been polluted and corrupted, this hadith no longer applies. Scholars have refuted Imam Ghazali and co. extensively. They've refuted them by saying that this hadith remains. However, the essence of what you're saying will be applied in our day and age too. That a hadith like this will apply to those hearts that are in the first place sound, that have the ability to acknowledge, that have the ability to feel, that yearn for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can a heart judge between what Allah likes and dislikes when the heart doesn't love Allah in the first place? If the heart, you know, can I say about any person in this room that I know what color you like? I can't. Now on the other hand, if I have a connection with you, if I've spent time with you, you've spent time with me, an extended period, then what happens is we begin to know one another. And then a time comes where you're confident to say that whatever this person selects for me will count. Because this person really knows me. This person, their heart will bring them to me. Their heart will their desires, their choices will come to what I desire and what I choose. Because this is a very high level of love. This is a level of fana, where you are lost in the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The thought of disobedience is beyond your existence, beyond your creation, it's beyond what your mind is wired to function to do. How can your mind ever think of disobedience? So this level of trust that the heart will guide you to what's right and wrong is for a person, is for a heart that is connected. But if the heart's disconnected, how can it know? How can I know what food you like? I have no idea what food you like. You know, someone sitting here might like biryani, another person here might like burgers, another person here might banana with their rice. Every person has their own thing. The only way you'd know is if you spent time with them and you built a bond, you built a relationship with them. And this is what this hadith is actually saying. As for people whose hearts are al-mutamarridun, al-kharijuna an ta'atillah, alladhi qasat qulubuhum, fahaulai la yubalu. As for people whose hearts have left obedience of Allah, they have no desire, no connection with Allah at all, then for these people, what you'll see is that their hearts will desire sin and they will repel righteousness. Their hearts will desire sin. You present something in front of them that has a shaytani effect to it, their hearts will jump towards it like magnets. And if you present them with something beautiful like salah, وَإِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالًا. When they come to salah, they'll be lazy. Just showing off to people. And they won't remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but little. وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. Minimally, they'll engage in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Allama Ibn Al-Qayyim rahmatullahi alayhi writes, that al-qalb al-salim al-ladhi yanju min adab Allah huwa al-qalb al-ladhi qad salima li rabbihi wa salima li amrihi. That a sound heart which will be saved from the punishment of Allah on the day of judgment. He says a sound heart which will be saved from the punishment of Allah on the day of judgment is that heart which has protected itself first. It's protected itself for Allah. It's protected itself for the commandments of Allah. Allahu Akbar, this passage of Imam Ibn Qayyim is so, it has such a great price, so beautiful. It's priceless actually, it has no value. He says, أَقَلْبٌ سَلِيمٌ, because if you're wondering if this hadith applies to you and your heart should be allowed to make judgment, if you're one of those people, he says, see if this definition matches. A pure heart is that which has been preserved for its Lord and preserved for the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it does not have any desire to argue or to stand up against any revelation at all. Does your heart openly accept revelation? Or do you have a tough time accepting revelation? Are you struggling with revelation? Because if your heart hasn't accepted revelation yet, if your heart hasn't submitted to revelation yet, then how can your Quran, how can your heart be an extension of revelation? How can your heart be a tarjuman, a translator of what Allah wants from you and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want for you? Laysa hadha am. He said, this is not for every person. Rather, this is khas, this is special. Allah has given this heart to certain people. Then Imam Ibn Qayyim rahmatullahi alayhi continues that a true preserved or a safe heart, a sound heart is that which is sound in a way that it does not desire anything other than Allah. It submits itself to the command of Allah. لَا يُرِيدُ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَلَا يَفْعَلُ إِلَّا مَا أَمَرَهُ اللَّهِ فَاللَّهُ وَحْدَهُ غَايَتَهُ. Only Allah is the goal of that heart. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone is that person's path. This person has no desire in engaging in that which is doubtful. This person submits himself to every command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he continues on by saying that when a heart reaches this state that it submits itself to revelation, it only desires Allah. It has knowledge of the deen. In order for your heart to reach this place, it also needs knowledge, by the way. It needs sincerity and it needs knowledge. You know, you can't just go off your whims. You can't just sit down and think, you know, how some people do. They take an ayah of the Quran, they put it on the table, and they say, what do you think this ayah is saying? Tafsir bil-ra'i is haram. Doing tafsir of the Quran based off what you think the Quran means without any real study, without any real research, without referencing any sahabi or any hadith, that's not permitted in the deen. And it's poison for your iman. So here, Ibn Qayyim rahmatullahi alayhi says, and when the heart becomes sound, فَهُوَ سَلِيمٌ مِنَ الشِّرْكِ, then it will become sound from making partners of Allah. وَسَلِيمٌ مِنَ الْبِدْعِ, and it will be sound of any innovations. وَسَلِيمٌ مِنَ الْغَيِّ, and it will be sound of any deviation. وَسَلِيمٌ مِنَ الْبَاطِلِ, and it will be sound from any falsehood. And then he continues on to say that when a person's heart is sound, you will see characteristics of haya in them. They will have modesty. When a person's heart is sound, you will find khawf and raja in their heart. They will have hope in Allah and they will also be fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This person, when you see him, and he continues on, it's a longer passage, that this person, a person whose heart is sound, istaslama liqada'ihi, and this person will submit himself to what Allah has decreed. And he will not argue with it, he will not become angry with it. وَلَمْ يَسْخُطْ لِيَقْدَارِهِ, and he will not become angry with what Allah has decreed for him. And he says, when all of this comes together, that's when you know that your heart is actually sound. So now let's ask this question again, after we've learned that this hadith is talking to a person who possesses a sound heart. And we're actually using this passage of Ibn Qayyim that I briefly translated. I didn't go through it word by word, line by line. But this passage I briefly translated. Once we put that into play as well, and we have a definition of a sound heart, we know this hadith is directed towards those hearts that are sound. Now let's ask this question again. What do you do if your heart contradicts the Quran and hadith? What do you do if your heart contradicts the Quran and hadith? Someone is telling you that dating is haram. And you say, no, in my heart, I think to myself, logically, if I don't date, how will I get married? And then you tell this person, do you believe that the prophets of Allah had the most successful marriages? Yes, I do. then show me one hadith, even a fabricated one will do at this point, that any Prophet of Allah ever dated. The reason why I say even a fabricated one will do it, because you won't even find a fabricated narration. You won't find any weak narration. And don't think of doing it right now. Don't think of making one up. Fabricating hadith is a major sin. Okay? I mean, there's no such notion. But then your heart says, no, but I can't imagine how, you know, how I can live a life of peace without getting some pot in my system. I need some brownies. Without those brownies, without that peach, how am I going to feel good? You know, I need some jelly. I need some lip balm. You know, people are going to think to themselves, by the way, if you didn't catch, these are all different methods of consuming certain substances. That is legal in some states, and it's illegal in other states. You guys can read between the lines then. So what do you do? Then know that if your thoughts and if your heart goes in a way that clearly contradicts the Quran and Hadith, then know this, that your heart is not one that should be used for any sort of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in Surah Ahzab, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. That when Allah and the Rasul have decreed something, when they've told you this is right, what does it mean now? Do you have any choice? Do you get to throw your opinion around? Allah says, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that women should wear their hijab. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told the men, grow your beard out. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, pray your salah 5 times a day. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us, stay away from zina. Now once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says something, do you get to spit your thought out at that point? Yes or no?
No.
Absolutely not. You cannot. Your thought is meaningless. You actually don't have permission. You actually have no permission to spit your thought out then. You need to take your thought and put it in your pocket, lock it away, take those pants off, and burn it. You know, get rid of that thought altogether. And I'll share a narration with you that I was teaching this week in class. A very powerful narration from Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. He is a known companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, someone whose biography we've covered in detail in this class earlier on, some weeks back. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, one day, he was sharing a hadith, and he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not stop women from attending the masjid. He had a son whose name is mentioned in some narrations, Bilal. He said to his father, but dad, women shouldn't go to the masjid. As soon as he said that, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu looked at him and said, you're telling me what you think after I just told you what the Prophet said? But he said, dad, he said, stop right now. Do you not understand what you're doing? I just said, Rasulullah said, and you want to share your thoughts? He said, but dad, things have changed. Women, he said, if you say one more word, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. And his son protested again. The narrator of the hadith, he says, that day, Abdullah ibn Umar, he became so upset with the idea that someone thinks that their thought is significant. Their opinion is significant. When it contradicts a clear statement, an authentic clear statement of Allah and Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He became so offended by this, that Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, sabbahu sabban. Like, I'll translate it like he laid on it. He cussed him out. And the narrator says, I had never heard Abdullah ibn Umar use language like this before. I didn't even know that Ibn Umar had those words in his vocabulary. And who was this person, by the way? His own son. Because that sort of attitude is not acceptable. Similarly, Allah, because people use a hadith like this for this very same reason. They'll say, my heart says this, but the Quran says this, so I'm going to go with what my heart says. If that's the message this hadith has conveyed to you, you've read this hadith wrong. As for all righteousness and wrongdoing being subjective, ayat like this also clarify, they wash out that false thought and that delusion. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa, verse number 65, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. A similar message to the previous ayah. So now someone can ask, if righteousness is that which the heart is inclined towards, And righteousness is that which the greatest component of righteousness is good character and good deeds. Then how do I know if I'm presented with an issue, whether I should act upon it or not? Because the hadith is telling me to use my heart as a guide. At what point do I use my heart, and at what point do I not use my heart? Similarly, when it comes to sin, at what point do I use my heart, at what point do I not use my heart? Because if we say that this hadith is saying that, you know, because this hadith seems to be saying that righteousness is subjective, but I just stated right now that it's purely objective. So is there a middle ground? And yes, there is a middle ground. And I want to share that last part with you and finish off today's gathering. When we want to understand what's right and wrong, the first place we start is with the Qur'an and with the hadith. That's where we start. Ask the Qur'an, is this right? Should I do this? Ask the hadith, is this right? Should I do this? In our day and age, unfortunately, what people do is they say talaq, 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 and then they come ask the imam that what I did wasn't right or wrong. That's not the right way. That's not the correct method. Before you do something, seek knowledge, find out whether that's the right thing, the wrong thing, what are your options, what's the way of doing it, and then if you do something, now you've made a calculated judgment that this is what I wanted to do. As for this hadith that's telling us to use your heart to lean towards something and whether you do it or not, this is in relation to those things that the hadith or the Qur'an isn't clear on. Sometimes there may be some issues that the hadith or Qur'an are not clear on. You may not have clear knowledge of it. Or the scholars of the time haven't come to a conclusive verdict on the issue. They've differed in opinion. For example, some scholars have said it's permissible to charge for good deeds. For example, your lecture, or you're teaching a class, you're doing a halaqah. Now the issue comes, should I accept an honorarium for this? Or let's even push it beyond basic honorariums, because every person at the end of the day does need to provide for their family. But let's talk about insane honorariums. What are my thoughts on collecting $10,000 for a 1-hour lecture on living a life in simplicity and sincerity? Okay, let's get down to the topic. How ironic would it be? But living a life in sincerity, and how much is honorarium?
$10,000.
MashaAllah. Right? Now, the scholars have differed in opinion on what's the actual ruling on accepting compensation for in return of service of the deen. Some have said yes, some have said no. Now this is an issue that you need to ask yourself. How do you feel about it? What does your heart feel? It's true that you may need to be compensated for your time, because at the end of the day, you need to put food on the table and provide for your kids, and they have a haq over you too. So maybe accepting something is okay. But you have to ask yourself. Because in America, not only in America, across the world, in the Western world, fundraising has become a very big thing. And alhamdulillah, a lot of this fundraising is for good, and a lot of good is happening in the world. But some of this outright has become a business. People are fundraising, and the fundraiser or the institution, and sometimes the institution means one or two people. I'm not talking about major organizations, I'm talking about smaller groups, and even within some of the major institutions. Fundraisers are walking away with 10% of what they raise. And the person who's giving it has no idea that 10 cents of every dollar are going to this person's pocket. At the end of the night, if that person raised $100,000, how much is he walking away with?
$10,000
for a 45-minute fundraiser. Now, if you ask this person, what are you doing? That person may say it's halal for me. Legally speaking, maybe it is halal for me. Maybe you can say, وَالْعَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا. Maybe you can say that there is X, Y, and Z narration of a sahabi, he accepted compensation for ruqya, or whatever. You can quote the hadith that are commonly quoted. But you have to ask yourself, touch your heart and ask yourself, how do you feel about that? You're taking money from the poor, for the poor, but it's going to the rich. You're getting wealthy off it. And a lot of televangelists, I'm sure you guys are aware of that this term, were exposed for this. And unfortunately, we the Muslims, I fear that we may fall down this pathway too, where we make this deen a means of a paycheck. That's it. It's not about the khidmah, it's about the paycheck. some of these exposés of the televangelists, when you watch them, they're interesting. The reporter's asking this person, you know, why did you purchase a $6,000 suit or a $5,000 suit? Did you purchase a $3,000 suit? Yes, I did. Did you purchase a Bentley? Yes, I did. Did you purchase a jet? Yes, I did. Why did you purchase a Bentley and jet? Why did you purchase a $3,000 suit? How does your heart feel about purchasing assets and the hundreds of thousands while lecturing people about simplicity? This is a prime example of this stuff. Ask your heart. How does your heart feel about it? Similarly, issues that scholars differ in again. Some scholars may say photography is permitted. Some scholars may say photography is not permitted. There's a good example. You ask yourself, how does your heart feel about it? When you read the hadith of the Prophet, I'm not asking you to sway either way. I'm literally just presenting the case in front of you. Those people who say that we don't like photography and we view it to be haram, some of us look at them and we think to ourselves that, oh, these people, they're old school, they don't know any better. But their heart is taking them there because they've read those hadith and their hearts are concerned that what if we end up becoming a part of that punishment the Prophet mentioned? Another group of people, they'll say, we're completely okay with it. And I'm one of those people who feel completely okay with it. Why? Because we feel that what photography we're talking about today, picture taking is very different from picture making. There's a nuanced difference there. And we feel comfortable with one while knowing that the other is what the Prophet ﷺ warned us against. So this is the place where you need to weigh in your heart. Your heart doesn't need to weigh in where the Quran or Hadith are very clear. That's why the scholars, they say, there's no such thing as doing istikhara for a fard. Like, you're not supposed to do istikhara, should I pray dhuhr salah? You don't do istikhara, should I give zakat? You do istikhara for things that are desirable. When should I give my zakat? When should I go for hajj? When should I depart for hajj? You don't do istikhara, should I do hajj? If hajj is fard, you do it. There's no, you know, Allah wants it from you. That's why Allah told you to do it. Your heart should desire it. And I'll close with this one statement. If you find yourself at a place in your life where you know the Quran and Hadith are clearly saying one thing, and the scholars have also understood that issue in that context, but because of your personal struggle with modern day politics, where you align yourself on certain issues of sexuality and so on, you have a very tough time accepting that position of Islam, and you use a hadith like this to justify it, know that there's something wrong. There's something wrong there. That's not what this hadith is saying at all. If that was the understanding of this hadith, there would be no fiqh in our deen, there would be no science of hadith in our deen, because everything would just be subjective. Whatever you want it to be, just make it up. So in summary, there are a few things we learn from this hadith. The first thing we learn is how the Sahaba were keen to ask beautiful questions. Their questions were broad, and the Prophet ﷺ also gave them broad answers. Answers that gave them guidelines on how to live their life. The Prophet ﷺ telling the Sahaba to use their heart as a measuring stick was a reminder to them that they can only use that as a measuring stick if the stick wasn't broken. If the stick's broken, you can't measure with it anymore. You have to make sure that stick is sound and safe. Protect it. Right? A gun is only a gun if it's not rusted, if it hasn't broken, if the pieces haven't melted. But if the pieces are melted, you can say it was a gun, but can it fire a bullet now? It can't fire a bullet anymore. You have to make sure the gun is functional in order for it to do its job. This hadith once again teaches us the importance of preserving the heart. If you preserve your heart, you'll have proper perspective. And when you have proper perspective, your heart will always guide you to that which is right and that which is desirable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, there's one last point that I had as a part of my discussion. I won't take long, just one quick point and I'll close with this. There's an issue that comes up. Some people, they say that it's actually a continuation of what I just previously said, but it has a theological touch to it as well. There have been people in the past who have made claims that what the heart is inspired with supersedes revelation. Ilham supersedes wahi. This is an argument some people have made. This statement was never accepted by the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Because according to the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, ilham, which means inspiration, and wahi, which means revelation, their claim is inspiration supersedes revelation. So if a heart is inspired with something, you will then act upon what you're inspired with, and you will not act upon revelation. They quote this statement, and they actually make reference to, for example, the story of Khadr, and how what he was told to do was inspiration, and Musa alayhi salam was off revelation, but Musa alayhi salam was told to obey him. So they build this argument and they present the issue. Now there are many answers to every claim made under the banner of this issue or this claim.